God's word in Numbers 16, beginning in verse 36, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. We'll read the rest as we get to it, but let's pray. Lord, would you please use your word to convict, to rebuke, to exhort, and encourage us that we might know you and follow you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders of Israel. And he says to them in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, that you refuse to come to me that you may have life." These scriptures to which Jesus was referring were the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus will continue and say later in Matthew 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." But what does he mean that Moses wrote of me? Because you can read the five books Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you'll never see Jesus mentioned. As well, Moses lived well over 1,000 years before Jesus. So what was Jesus saying? Well, this morning we'll see one way that Jesus meant this is that we see Aaron, the priest, functioning in ways that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Aaron will do tasks, and he'll represent roles that ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. Before we dive into that, though, we have to remember where we are in the book of Numbers. Numbers began in the beginning with a census of the men of Israel who were going to go in and take the promised land. They were finally going to get it. God then showed them how his holy presence could be in their midst. Then they started to move to the promised land, but when they were on the cusp, they believed the 10 faithless spies who told them, "We can't take the land, they're too strong for us." And they doubted God's word, and so God said, "Because you would not believe me, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And there you will die, but your children will come after 40 years and take the land." And last week we saw that a man named Korah rose up in rebellion and led 250 other leaders because they said, "We're all holy," which was true. "And God dwells in our midst," which is true. But then they draw the wrong conclusion, and that is, so we can bring incense, we can bring offerings to the Lord. And yet we saw last time, God said, "No, only those who I have appointed, only the priest can bring offerings," and so they were consumed. Well, that leads to today, where we have these three true stories that tell us of who Christ is, or to use Jesus' words, stories that bear witness to me. And we'll see in here three things. First, in the verses I read, the priest who comes before God. Then, in verses 41 through the end of chapter 16, stopping God's wrath. And then lastly, in chapter 17, evidence of being God's anointed leader. So last time we saw that God consumed the 250 men who had brought the offering to God, and yet the censers in which they used had not been consumed. And God said, "These are now holy." So God had Eleazar take them and pound them into a plate and then put them before the altar. Why? So that they would have a visual reminder that no one except the sons of Aaron can burn incense to the Lord. Here we saw before this, just before this, in Numbers 15, that God had the Israelites put tassels on the end of their clothes to remind themselves that they're holy. We saw in Deuteronomy 6 that God said, "Put the word of God before your eyes, on your doorposts, so that you see it where you may go." You know, numerous times God calls us to remember because we're forgetful people. We know the truth, but we forget it. We come in here, we gather, we rejoice, we sing, God is good. But then we leave and we grumble because the weather is changing our plans and we're forgetting God's goodness. We know that God's sovereign and we rejoice, but then we're overwhelmed with anxiety and we forget that He's the one who controls all things. We know and we realize what really matters is loving God and loving others, but then we get discouraged and depressed because we don't have the possessions, the skills, or accolades that we crave. In other words, we confess things with our lips. We know them, but we forget them. And so God puts before us reminders of who He is and what He's done. And in this case, God's wanting to remind them, you can't approach me on your own. Rather, you have to come through the priest. And Jesus is then going to take this and show that's ultimately me. Because what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He was letting them know that I am that one that was spoken about, that you have to come to God through. That's why Jesus had his amazing words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him or coming through him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like Israel could only come and bring their worship to God through the priest, so we can only come to God and worship through Jesus, the great high priest, the fulfillment of the priesthood. That's why Hebrews 5:9 through 10 says, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest. And yet this idea that we can only come through someone else, through a mediator, is offensive to many people today. I don't want to come that way. I want to come however I want. And yet there's no relationship, there's nowhere you can go where you get to determine the terms. You know, imagine something like wanting to go visit the White House. If you want to visit the White House, 3 months in advance, you have to email your congressional representative. You then have to get approval. Then you have to have a background check. They have to give you a specific time. And then even when you show up, you don't just get to, like, run around the front grounds. You have to go to security. They ask you questions. They make sure you're the right person. And then, even once you go through a metal detector and you're in, you have one path, and you can follow that path till you're done. You can't just go however you want. Or even our own homes. People can't just come in your home however they want. If they do and you don't want them there, you call the police and you take them out. So why would we think the White House or any other house, you have to come the way the owner wants, and you have to come to God, we can just come however we want. Well, no, we can only come to God the way He has made a provision for us, and He's graciously done that through Jesus Christ. And He says, all who come to me through my Son Jesus, I welcome. Thus, Moses is writing about Aaron, and Jesus knows that's ultimately about me. Moses was writing about me. I'm the fulfillment of the priest through whom you have to come to God. But even greater than Aaron the priest who would bring a sacrifice, Jesus was the priest and the sacrifice. We see that next in the next section, stopping God's wrath, verses 41 through 50. Let's read that, Numbers 16, beginning in verse 41. But on the next day, all of the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of Israel. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, as Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. So in this tragic story, the day after Korah and his followers are killed for their own sin, the Israelites come and attack Moses and Aaron. They basically say, you killed them. You know, we are people who love to blame shift. They didn't recognize it was their own fault. It was their own sin that caused the punishment. And yet God comes down again in his glory. He's over the tabernacle and he warns Moses and Aaron, get away because I'm going to consume them. So Moses calls Aaron to go and take incense and burn it as a sacrifice of atonement for the people. But before he does, the plague of God comes and 14,700 people die. But when Aaron gives this sacrifice, this incense offering, at that moment, it stops. And all on one side of Aaron are dead. And all on the other side, because of the sacrifice of atonement, live. This week, my family was talking about Mormons. Yes, this is tied to the sermon. And how while they're very kind people, their teachings are heretical. You know, the differences between what they teach and what the Bible teaches are not minor issues of, you know, what kind of leadership should you have and how should you baptize, but they're primary issues which should lead us to call them false teachers. For example, straight from the website Mormon Church, it says, Jesus was God's oldest son, the first spirit created. Now, I hope that statement sends all kinds of sirens, alarms, and red flags in your brain. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he has eternally been that. He was never created. That's why John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, the Word is clearly Jesus, and it's showing there that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he has eternally existed as such. He was never created. So their teaching that Jesus was created is no small difference. Also, in the same article, it discusses how Satan is also a child of God. So he and Jesus are brothers, like we're children of God. So we're also brothers with Jesus and Satan. Now, I bring all this up because as we were discussing, some of my children said, that is so weird. How could anyone believe that? And then we started thinking about the people who we know are Mormons and go, well, should we interact with them? Well, yes. We should be friends with them and we should love them, and hopefully God gives us opportunity to share God's word with them. But I bring all this up because we need to realize how weird our beliefs are. Other people read a story like this and they go, you believe that? Like, you believe God gets angry because people grumble and then kills 14,700? I want to believe in a God of love. I don't like this story. This is horrible. Why would you believe this? And we have to come to terms that people hear this and they go, that's weird. So what are we going to do about that? Well, first, we need to make sure it's actually what the Bible teaches. So is this what the Bible teaches? Does God display wrath? Well, clearly this story is showing that. But does that all the Bible? I mean, now some will say, well, okay, that's the Old Testament. That's not what God's like. He's softened. Well, turn to the Gospel of Luke, so keep a place in Numbers because we're going to come back. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is talking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And he has a message to get people ready for Jesus. And what does he say? Well, look at Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. He, being John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is from these stones to raise up, able to raise up children for Abraham. And what John is saying is, the people are coming to him because they're like a snake. If you ever burn a pile of wood and a snake's in it, what does it do? slithers away. It doesn't want to be near the fire. And John's saying, look, y'all are coming out to me because you just don't want to have God's wrath. You haven't been changed. And he says here, you really slither away, to continue that analogy, in two ways. You think if you just do this thing, you'll avert God's wrath. And first, what they do is they want something to do. They come to John, well, I just want to be baptized. I just want to pray a prayer. I just want to make a statement. I just want to do something. And then God's wrath's going to be taken care of. And John's saying, no, 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 no. It's not just doing something. It's not just coming out and getting baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. What you need is to repent and then bear deeds of repentance. In other words, you need to be changed. You need to be converted by the Spirit of God. And then due to that, bear fruit. Then John deals with a second way they think they're going to avert God's wrath. Well, God wouldn't judge us. We're sons of Abraham. He loves us. And that's an issue we still have today, that people look to their identity, who they are, as for why God would never punish them. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a good dad. I keep a job. And we all these things, well, God, look who I am. I'm great. You couldn't be mad at me. And yet, here, John the Baptist again says, no. God could raise up, he could raise up stones and make them his children. You need to be changed from the inside out. You need to stop focusing on who you are and focus on who God is and what he has done for your salvation. So we see in the New Testament, there's still this warning of wrath to come. But some will say, well, okay, John the Baptist, he was that fire and brimstone preacher. Yeah, he believed that. But I follow Jesus. He has the message of love and compassion. That's what I believe. Well, flip over to the next book, John chapter 3, where we quoted earlier the wonderful passage of Jesus, that God so loved the world that he sent his son. Well, in that same talk, continuous, John chapter 3, look at verse 36. John 3, verse 36, there Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And we say, that's what we love. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus himself, the preacher of love, also was the preacher of wrath. Now, it's not that Jesus was schizophrenic and he's like, okay, sometimes he was this preacher of love, other times he's preacher of wrath, and it just depends. Sometimes he forgets what he's going to say. And we think of it that way, as though God's wrath and God's love are a seesaw. And the more you emphasize God's wrath, well, then you're diminishing God's love. But if you want to emphasize God's love, well, then you can't emphasize God's wrath. You have to choose, kind of. And yet, to have more of God's love is to know how much his love removed his wrath. Keith read for us earlier 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. And in that verse 10 said, in this is love. So he's saying, this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. Propitiation means sacrifice of atonement. And atonement, that's what we read about in Numbers. That's where the wrath of someone is removed. In other words, John is saying, you want to know what love is? It's that God took the wrath he had and he poured it on his son. That's what love is. Now, several years ago, a new hymnal was being created. I'm sure many of y'all know about this. And the organizers reached out to Keith and Kristen Getty, who wrote the song that we sang earlier, In Christ Alone. They loved the hymn, but they didn't like what it said in the middle of verse 2. It says, in the middle of verse 2, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they didn't like those lyrics. And they said, you know what? We want to put your hymn in our hymnal, but instead of that, what we want to put is the love of God was magnified. Well, isn't that true? On the cross, the love of God was magnified. And yet the Getty said, no, we won't let you change our lyrics. And so the organization chose not to include it. But the very irony is what they wanted to show was already there. If you want to magnify the love of God, you recognize that the wrath of God was satisfied. That's how much God loves us, that he didn't keep on us his wrath, but he put that wrath on his son. That's where it was satisfied. You know, we only know God's love because that's what he would do for us. And so the idea of God's wrath, it's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just weird preachers like John the Baptist. Even the message of Jesus, even the explanation of what his love means the removal of God's wrath. However, we also need to explain God's wrath, because I'm sure some of you, you're thinking, but this just can't be. Because every time I think of wrath, all I think of is that person who's uncontrollably enraged. They are abusive. That is not what God is like. And you're correct. That is not what God's wrath means. You know, when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about him being capricious or arbitrary. We're not talking about him being spiteful or jealous. Rather, God's wrath is always his controlled and just response to sin. It's always his controlled and just response to sin. And sin is not just some mistake. You know, oh, I forgot to do that. And then God gets angry. No, sin is our... Well, what is sin? Well, let's flip back to Numbers, because we're going to see what sin is. Numbers, we're going to look, sneak ahead at the next story. Numbers 17, 10, because there we're reminded what sin actually is. There, Numbers chapter 17, if you look at verse 10, Moses is being spoken to by the Lord. Numbers 17, 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels." That's how God looks at our sin. It's rebellion. Sin is cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul said. It's rejecting God's rule over our life. Not just that, though, but sin always hurts ourselves and other humans. The adults may remember back in 2017 that in Florida, five teenagers recorded with their phones, laughed, and even taunted a man as he drowned in a lake. You know, the nation was outraged. How could you see someone suffering, and not only not help, but to sit there and taunt the man, to record it? Shouldn't we be angry at such a thing? How could they not be moved by the sufferings of others? And God is moved by the suffering of others. That is his wrath, because suffering only comes by sin. God does not just sit by and watch or laugh as we hurt ourselves and others with our sin. He does not take lightly when we rebel against him in thought, word, and deed. Rather, though he is slow in anger, he is aroused and to his controlled and righteous anger. And that, in fact, is good news. We don't think of it that way, but God's wrath is good news. A God who shows no wrath is a God who doesn't care that five teenagers taunted a man as he drowned. A God who shows no wrath is a God who looks at abuse and rape and murder and says, "Not my concern. I'm not going to get upset about that." No, it's a precious truth that God looks at the cancer of our sin that destroys us and rebels against him, and he's aroused to anger. Yet this story is showing us what God does, because in a picture of Christ, Aaron was aroused to do what? To pray for the very people who were rebelling against him. He didn't say, "Whew, thank you, God. Once again, they rebelled and they're getting what they deserve. I'm so glad you're getting rid of these people." Aaron and Moses fell on their face and prayed for the very ones who just charged them with murder. If you look at verse 47, when they knew what we need to do is offer a sacrifice of atonement, it says that Aaron ran. He didn't saunter over, well, we'll get this done eventually, but enough of them need to suffer because they got to learn the consequences for what they did. He ran to show them mercy. Likewise, God eagerly, passionately wants us to be saved. You know, the father of the prodigal son ran and embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him home. You know that God delights in you and wants to save you. Yes, sin rightly arouses God's wrath, but it also leads to his great display of his love and mercy in sending a way to remove his own wrath. And like Christ, Aaron's sacrifice was completely and fully effective in stopping God's wrath. When and where Aaron made the sacrifice? No one else died. The difference from one side of Aaron's sacrifice to the other was the difference between black and white. On this side were the dead. On this side of Aaron and the sacrifice, everyone was living. Not mostly alive, but suffering. Dead or alive. In like manner, Jesus' atoning sacrifice makes a sharp distinction between the dead and the living. Jesus doesn't mostly save people, and then you got to go and you got to finish. He kind of revived you, and now you got to get yourself back to life. Either dead or you're alive. That's why Jesus said, as we read earlier, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not is growing towards eternal life, not is progressing towards eternal life, not he's on the way. If you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life. But then he continued, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Black and white, death or life. This is why Jesus promised the thief on the cross, today I will see you in paradise. From the moment of faith, he was completely and irrevocably forgiven of all of his sins, adopted into God's family, and forever secured and sealed by the Spirit. But what did the Israelites, what did the thief on the cross do to atone for their sin? Nothing. They did nothing. The atoning sacrifice came from the priest. There was nothing they could do in themselves. It was all what the priest did for them. And this is how Jesus' priesthood is so much greater than Aaron, because he's not just the priest. He's the sacrifice. He gave himself. You know, sometimes when people hear this idea in the Bible, they go, oh, atonement, sacrifice, wrath, that's pagan religions. That's stuff to scare you. You know, and then what do? You go to the deity and you bring your vegetables or you bring your meat or not even bring your kids and sacrifice them because you want to avert the wrath of God. And the Bible is just another variation of that. No. Not at all. In that, we bring to God. In the Bible, God brought himself. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. We give nothing to God, but God gave his own Son so that his wrath might be removed and we might know his love. So we've seen Jesus foreshadow that he's the priest who had to come. We see Jesus talked about by being the sacrifice, being the one who intercedes for his people. But lastly, in the chapter 17, there's one more way we see Jesus foreshadowed, and that is evidence of being God's anointed leader. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Number 17, 1 through 11, it starts with, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on a staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I'll make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all the chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of meeting. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. And behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. So God sets up one final test, hopefully one final test, to show them, Aaron is the one who's going to lead you. He's my anointed one. So they gather the 12 staffs of each tribe, put their names on them, put them in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Covenant, and then God causes this amazing miracle. Not only did Aaron's staff sprout, not only did it put forth buds, not only did it produce almonds, it did all of those and produced ripe almonds. Now, you don't have to be a gardener to know that doesn't happen overnight. You know, the first time we get past winter and you see the first bud of life on a tree or a bush, it takes weeks for that to come, and then weeks to flower, and then weeks for that to produce fruit, and then weeks for that fruit to mature. And yet in one night, God causes all of this to happen. Why? Because it's a clear sign of God saying, I'm directing. I have anointed Aaron to do this, to lead you. You know, this is no sleight of hand, like, ooh, here's a staff. Ooh, here's a staff with almonds. No, this was obviously only something that could come by God's hand, demonstrating beyond any shadow of doubt that he chose Aaron. So then what happens? They bring the staffs out so everyone can see them. You know, this is one of the amazing truths of God's word, is that it's not done in secret. When you go read about cults or you read of false religions, normally there's one person who had a vision that they know about and no one else can confirm. Here in front of all the people, they can see, wow, that staff has almonds. None of the others have anything. And so they examine and then they are able to see that God has anointed and appointed Aaron. But did you notice why God wanted this? It's in verses 10 and 11. So they would cease grumbling. But why does he want that? Well, he doesn't want them to grumble, but so they won't die. God delights to show mercy. God does not find joy in punishing people. He wants to show mercy. Will you repent and trust in his Son? So God gives us warnings, instructions, and signs so that we'll follow him, leading to our good. So if an almond blossom was meant to cause rebels to cease their rebellion, what about a man being dead and brought back to life? As one man said, on resurrection morning, the smell of almond blossoms was in the air. You know, the resurrection of Jesus authenticated. It showed that Jesus is God's anointed one, the Son of God. And like here, the evidence wasn't that, well, one person said that Jesus arose. No, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? That first the resurrected Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Over 500 people could give eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And when his disciple Thomas doubted, he didn't say, well, you're just going to have to believe the word of others. I showed Peter, not showing anyone else. You just got to believe. No, he said, come feel right here. Come touch right here. I want you to see and know and believe. You know, that's quite a difference from some so-called vision from God that no one can confirm or deny. You know, and yet often the problem is not that the evidence is not there, but that we don't want to believe the evidence. You know, I've shared before the story of Harold, who didn't want to get out of bed. At first, his wife thought he was just tired and let him sleep a little longer. But when it got later in the morning, she came in and said, "Harold, you need to get up." He said, "Well, I'd love to, but there's a problem. I'm dead." And she said, "Harold, what are you talking about? Come on, we got to get going." "I'd love to, but I'm dead." And then she stopped laughing. "Harold, come on, we got to get going." Round and round, he kept saying, "I'm dead." She's like, "Harold, you're not dead." He goes, "What? You're wrong, I'm dead." She goes, "Okay. If I call the doctor and the doctor comes out and he says you're not dead, will you believe him?" "Oh, that's a good idea." So she called the doctor. The doctor came out and he ran all kinds of tests, took his pulse, took his temperature and everything. He said, "Harold, sorry to tell you, you're not dead." Harold said, "Well, sorry, you're wrong." And the doctor knew all the things that said to his wife, so he said, "Harold, let me ask you a question. Do dead people bleed?" And Harold said, "No, they don't." And he reached in his bag and pulled out a little tool that can prick a finger, and he pricks the man's finger, and Harold looks down and blood comes out, and he sits out in a bed and he goes, "Doctor, I can't believe it. Dead people do bleed." Harold wanted to believe he was dead. So it didn't matter how much evidence was put before him. Anything that was put before him, well, he would just change because of what he wanted to believe. And often we are like that. The mind believes what it wants to believe. And the issue is not evidence, but rather, are we willing to do that? You know, the evidence stood before Harold. The evidence stands before us of the resurrection of Christ. But do you have a prior commitment that this has to be true? So I don't care what all the evidence says, that can't be true. Or maybe you think, to follow Jesus, that's going to ruin my life. That's going to make me one of those religious wacko people. And that prior commitment will not allow you to look at Jesus actually rose from the dead. He's the Savior and Lord that should be followed. You know, Josh McDowell, you may have heard of him, he hated Christianity and he wanted to disprove it. So he investigated it. And after his investigation, he wrote, "After more than 700 hours studying the subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon people, or it is the most important fact of history." Now, please realize you can't look at the evidence and go, "Yeah, that's true, but it doesn't really mean anything." As McDowell said, it's either the most important fact of history that you should shape your whole life around, or it is cruel, it's heartless, and it's a hoax and a lie. And you really shouldn't even show up next Sunday. It's a waste of your time. You know, but do we believe it? If almond blossoms can convince people of an anointed leader, how much the resurrection of Jesus? So Jesus proclaimed, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Him who is the priest who comes before God. Him who's the sacrifice, giving himself, who gave himself to avert God's wrath. And him who's clearly the anointed one from God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we said even earlier, it's easy to be in a room like this with people who do believe and we heartily affirm, and yet then we go out and we forget. Lord, would you work in us? Would you stir our hearts so that we would trust you, that we would know the power of your cross, that we would know the reality of it? Not a good myth, not a good story just to get us through this life, but that your Son came, he died, and he rose again so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath that we deserve, but we would know your amazing love and grace shown through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.